You know that the providence of God is like a Hebrew word. You have to read it backwards. You can never see it in the future, but while it's happening and after it's happening.
Hi, and welcome to today's edition of The Exchange. My name is Micah Fries, and we're glad to have you with us. As always, The Exchange is a place where we engage in truth, thoughts, and theology, hoping to compel one another to love and good deeds. Our special guest today is Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who is a pastoral legend. He's been the senior pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago since 1980. He's authored more than 20 books. He's spoken at international conferences all over the world, and he's the featured speaker on three separate radio programs, The Moody Church Hour, Songs in the Night, and Running to Win. I really think you're going to be encouraged by his interview today. As always, we want to engage with you on social media. So if you're engaging with us, make sure to use the hashtag TheExchange so we know that you're in the conversation. Now, before we jump into Ed and Dr. Lutzer's discussion, let's hear from Pastor Afshin Ziafat as he talks about how cross-cultural evangelism is so important to the church.
So few Christians are really engaged in praying for the lost. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that we are to pray for all men. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so I believe that prayer is the beginning of evangelism. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent the 70 two by two into every place where he himself was about to go. And the Bible says that he prayed them, asked them first to pray the Lord of the harvest for the workers are few. So every place that Jesus was about to infiltrate and move into, he first saturated that place with prayer. In my life, I grew up a Muslim. In my senior year in high school, a group of high school students decided that they were going to pray for 1 year for that Iranian kid at Stratford High School in Houston, Texas. And they prayed for Afshin Ziafat for an entire year. And that next year, I came to faith in Christ, and I joined them at the youth camp where they first made that commitment. And so in my life, I saw prayer to be very key. We find in the Middle East many people coming to faith in Christ, some through visions and dreams, solely because people, missionaries, were praying for them. And so I really believe this so much so that here at our church, what we've decided to do is, as we're going through the Gospel of John on our Sunday morning services, we have the tagline, that you may believe, which is from John 20, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'd have life in his name. And so we started a prayer initiative based off of that you may believe, and we've called it that they may believe. And so what we've called our people to do, we've given them cards to write down specifically people by name that they're going to pray for 40 days, all the way leading up to Good Friday. And then on Easter, we're asking them to invite those folks to church. And so for 40 days, we're asking our people to be intentional and pray specifically for a non-Christian in their life, whether it be a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, a family member, to pray specifically that they would come to faith, that they would believe. And so I believe that when our people start praying, I mean, I could preach for hours to get them to be on mission, but nothing will motivate them like when they start praying themselves. You see, I believe prayer, God is going to work on the heart of the person being prayed for, but God is also going to work on the heart of that person who's praying.
Hey guys, I'm Tony Morita, pastor of Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. I want to invite you into this new six-week Bible study called Ordinary. We're going to take a look at what the Scripture says about ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality, how we as ordinary Christians, empowered by an extraordinary God, might indeed turn the world upside down. I think there are a lot of messages that are out in evangelicalism today that come across and are received probably the wrong way. I think some see a lot of sensationalized messages and they find themselves discouraged. So what about you? If you're an 8-to-5 worker, you have a wife and a few kids, and you're not getting on a plane to India tomorrow, does that mean you're out of God's will? Is there anything significant for you to do within the ordinary rhythms of your life? And so we're going to dive into some specific areas where you in the everyday rhythm of your life can live on mission and by God's grace have a great impact. And in the words of the New Testament, turn the world upside down.
You know, it's fair to say that for a lot of us, you're sort of a hero. And people just heard the bio and the introduction, but I want to hear more. I want to hear the journey. And I've heard that you have an autobiography coming out, which I'm excited about. Tell us a little, what's the title and why?
Well, you know, when I was a baby sleeping in a crib, the parents, that is to say the pastor and his wife who married my parents, came for a visit. And my mother told me that before the woman left, she leaned over and she gave me a kiss. And she said in German, Er wird der Prediger sein. He will be the preacher.
Yeah.
So the title of my autobiography is He Will Be the Preacher. And I'll tell you why I wrote it, Ed. I wrote it to bring glory to God, to try to show how God led me when I was unaware of it from a farmhouse in Canada, 5 miles from a town of 75 people with no preachers in either way in our family, how I became enamored with Billy Graham. But that's part of the story. And then eventually ended up as the pastor of Moody Church for 35 mm-hmm. years. And all the way along the line, God was connecting dots. You know that the providence of God is like a Hebrew word. You have to read it backwards. Mm-hmm. You can never see it in the future, but while it's happening and after it's happening. Let me tell you one story about Please. God's providence. The year is 1977. My wife and I are in Chicago, pastor of a small church. I resigned to teach full-time at Moody Bible Institute in the fall. This is March. Wake up the first Sunday of April without a church to go to. Now, I wanted to go to a different church, but Rebecca said, let's go to the Moody Church. I have to tell you, Ed, that when I hear the voice of God, it sounds an awful lot like Rebecca. So we drive down. I had come to know Wearsby, the pastor. No place to park. I drop her and the two kids off, and I'm looking for a parking place, but there is none. It's all... And lo and behold, right in front of me, a guy backs out and I back in. I'm in the lobby. I meet Wearsby and he has his coat on. I said, Wearsby, it's 10 minutes before the service. What are you doing here? He said, Erwin Lutzer, I'm sick. I'm on my way home. Will you preach for me this
morning?
No. So the first time ever attended service at Moody Church, I preached at Moody Church.
Wow.
Now, there again, in my book, I have a chapter entitled, The Providential Parking Space. How God used that as one of the dots that he connected.
And timing perfect, yeah.
Timing perfect. You know, without a parking spot, he had asked one of his older Sunday school teachers to regurgitate his lesson. Sure. That's what they'd have had. But what I'm saying is that even though that story is perhaps more dramatic than others, there's no less a sense of God's providence all throughout my book.
Yeah.
God preventing me from a bad marriage, taking me through depression and dragging me through a keyhole, so to speak, all to keep me on track.
Mm-hmm.
So God not only leads us in terms of giving us direction, he also leads us in terms of keeping us sometimes from foolish decisions and error.
Mm.
So my life is a testimony of the prayers of my parents, and it's all to God be the glory, and that's why I've written my autobiography.
And tell me the name again.
He will be the preacher.
He will be the preacher.
The subline is the story of God's providence in my life.
Now you've been a preacher. How many years have you been a preacher?
35 years at Moody
Church,
and previously
five
and a half years. So we're talking well over 40.
Yeah. So one of the things I find fascinating, and I've asked several pastors who have these long ministries, 35 years, you're now transitioning in some ways. You're doing more of the media ministry, engaging next generation endeavors. Talk to me, what's the key to long-term ministry?
I think, first of all, of course, you need a good relationship with your wife who's going to encourage you through the hard places. Also, there has to be a good connection between the congregation and the pastor.
Yeah.
It's something like marriage, except that divorce is allowable. So there has to be that symmetry between the two of you. Apparently, my gifting met the expectations of the congregation. But if you're asking also another question, have I ever run out of things to preach? The answer is no.
Really?
And I don't always preach through books because I've learned that there's topical exposition. So, for example, I'll do a series, as I did, of 10 messages entitled The Power of a Clear Conscience.
Right.
But these kinds of ideas are constantly coming to me.
Sure.
Right now, I'm in a series entitled The Mysteries of God. So I have never run out of ideas. And here's the exciting thing about preparing messages and writing books is that there's always a new mountain to climb.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's not like teaching. I've taught at Moody for 3 years, and you teach the same thing, and you fall into a rut.
Sure.
But here, you have to prepare new material. And I still get excited about that brand new topic and the new mountain that has to be climbed.
Yeah. You mentioned very beginning, you talked about having a supportive wife. And how long have you been married?
46 years as of this summer.
Okay. How have many people that watch, you know, our audience has a lot of pastors, other church leaders as well. But what would you give advice to pastors and church leaders about how to protect and build a marriage? I've been a pastor, pastor's wife. It's always a tricky thing. What advice? What have you learned along the way?
You know, there's no doubt I failed, and this is in my autobiography too. I failed Rebecca during the 1980s. She was suffering through a sense of depression and worthlessness, always being identified with me, and she had to find her own identity. So I don't feel that I'm a good example, but I have learned as a result of the negative things. I should have paid much more attention to her and much more attention to our children, even though, God be thanked, they're all walking with God. The three daughters that we have, they've all married Christian husbands. But no doubt I failed. One day, I got a letter from my middle daughter, Lynn, that said, "Dad, I can't compete with Martin Luther and all of the other subjects that you're constantly studying." It hit me like a ton of bricks.
Wow.
That somehow my daughter was seeing my studies and my interests in competition with her. That was the bucket of water that made me realize my children need my attention. So I think it's that. I think you all of us know that women need to communicate. And we as men like to bottle things up. And so developing that communication.
They seem to be better at us than us.
Much better.
Yeah.
And we tend to bottle it all up. Mm-hmm. We keep it all in. And as a result of that, there has to be that. And, you know, my autobiography will tell about a 10-year lawsuit against us in the church. It'll talk about false accusations in the press during the time when we had a crisis in the church that I won't go into. If a wife isn't there for her husband, I don't think you can take it. Mm. But it's that constant encouragement. And one other thing was an encouragement. Ed, you get to talk to a lot of pastors who undoubtedly are of a different mind of this, but I'm still old school. I believe in the call.
Yeah.
When the first 2 years of the pastorate at Moody Church was very difficult, I received so much criticism. Some people said, you know, he won't stay more than 2 years because we dismissed some staff and we didn't do it well. The one thing that gave me stability is the assurance that I was where God had called me.
Yeah.
I'd been called to be the preacher, and I was exactly where God wanted me. And it's the convergence of all of these providences that led me to that deep conviction.
Yeah. You mentioned depression and hard times. Was that personal along the way? Have that been something that, how did you deal with that during the journey?
I have never had depression except before I was married, when I was in love with someone whom I should not marry. And by the way, that chapter is one that many parents are going to buy the book just for that chapter.
Sure.
So I have never. But Rebecca, I knew that she was going through depression, but I couldn't understand it, Ed.
Yeah.
Because I was thinking, everything is on our plate.
Yeah.
I mean, we have a nice home, we have good kids, I'm the pastor of a well-known church. What else can we ask for? But you and I need to remember the fact that depression often comes irrationally. It comes as a result of what's happened to us internally. Rebecca came through a very difficult home life in her home. And so as a result, I was not a sensitive husband picking up on the warning signs. Now, that was the mid-80s.
Right.
Thank God when the 90s came, Rebecca then actually went into nurse's training, which she always wanted to do.
Really?
She had her own identity.
Huh.
And all those days are past. But when you're going through them, they're not easy.
Yeah. What would you, in the lesson that you learned there, what would you say to pastors and church leaders who maybe they themselves or their spouses are struggling with some depression issues?
Well, it's just the old story, Ed, that our spouse is our number one priority.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's amazing. Every pastor has to live with a bit of guilt because there are going to be expectations laid on you that you are not that you won't be able to fulfill. And I say, live with it. Don't think that you have to fulfill all of those expectations.
Mm. Good. Before we close this segment, I want you to look to the pastors and church leaders who are watching. And what I'd like you to do, just give them here at this camera here, just some closing word of advice and exhortation about what they might consider from your experience.
I just want you to remember, my dear pastor friend, that there are no big places and little places. There are only faithful pastors and unfaithful ones. You may be serving somewhere in obscurity. That's all right. You are serving God there. And remember this, your reputation is your most precious possession. Once you lose it, it is very difficult to get it back. Get your priorities straight and let God take it from there. And I know that He'll bless you as a result of your faithfulness.
We as believers are called to join Jesus on His mission. The mission of God, in Latin, it's the Missio Dei. And so the idea, the concept here, is that Jesus was sent by God. He gathers His disciples together in John 20:21, and He says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you."
There's this idea out there that only special people are called to the mission of God. And that when you get that calling, it means you have to leave your job or you have to leave your hometown. You have to go to some far-flung place on the other side of the planet and wear strange clothes and eat weird foods and learn a funny language. But the mission of God is for every believer.
By creating a study Bible, we can get the ideas that shape the mission of God in the hands of ordinary believers. So when they read a passage of Scripture that talks about going to the nations, or a passage of Scripture that talks about serving the hurting, they can read next to there an essay, more information about how they can engage faithfully and fruitfully in the mission of God.
Putting these articles right into the text of Scripture is so important because that's the foundation. That's our authority for understanding who God is. God is the main character. And that His mission that He has for us is our main agenda.
We wanted to hear from some saints who were kind of finishing well, who could speak to the next generation. And so we actually asked for letters from people like Billy Graham, and he provided one, letters to the church, and R.C. Sproul, and Jack Hayford, and Erwin Lutzer, and Calvin Miller, and others. And we asked them to kind of say, what would you say to believers of all ages and all generations about how they might stay focused on God's mission for the long haul, because that's what these leaders have done.
Every day, I am asked to give my time and my attention to 1,000 different random items, from the everyday chores to spending the time that I should on my marriage and on my family, on my kids. But when I get to hear from someone like Billy Graham, suddenly I remember the mission of God is worth it.
One of the things I think that makes this Bible kind of exciting is the presence of QR codes, where people can kind of click and get some interactive multimedia teaching on this subject. Philip Nation and I both provide some teaching and some commentary, and other resources are available that where they can learn and kind of grow deeper on a theme and a subject that the Bible essay may cover, but they want to learn more.
With the Mission of God Study Bible, we wanted to bring first to the table, here's God's heart, and here's God's perspective. Because when you have God's passion for redemption and restoration, and you have His perspective of just how important it is, then suddenly that elevates our thinking.
I think all God's people are called to the ministry, and all God's people are sent on mission. The only question is where and among whom.
Our guest today on The Exchange is Dr. Erwin Lutzer, senior pastor of the historic Moody Church in Chicago. But before we jump into the serious part of the discussion, let's just take a minute and listen to Dr. Lutzer as he gives us this seriously impressive impersonation of Dr. Billy Graham.
In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, hundreds of you. You simply get up out of your seats, and I want you to come. And for those of you who have joined us tonight by television, we'd like to send you some literature. We'd like to send you a book that has been a blessing to tens of thousands of people around the world, written by Pastor Lutzer. Just write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need, just Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. And now until the same time next week, goodbye, and may the Lord bless you real good.
Talk to me a little bit about your interest in Islam and the new book.
You know what happened, Ed, is that in 2009, Rebecca and I got to go to Turkey, mm-hmm. which is ancient Asia Minor, to visit the seven cities mm-hmm. to whom Jesus wrote letters in the New Testament. What we discovered is there are no visible churches, right. There are only mosques.
All of them.
Previously, I'd been in Istanbul, and a very devout Muslim guide said to me, Islam's ability to capture the church, we might say to crush the church, is proof of its superiority as a religion. So if you want to know whether or not Islam is right, you can go to Egypt with its 3,000 churches, which are mosques today. You can go to Syria, all throughout North Africa, which was Christian. That's all Muslim today. Islam crushed the church. This troubled me because it made Jesus look weak. So I went back to the ship because we were on a cruise with a very heavy heart. And I said, Lord, give me lessons that these non-existent churches have for the American church. Mm. And sitting there on the back of an envelope, I wrote down maybe 7, 8, 9 lessons that came almost immediately to mind. And that was the small seed from which this book grew. So what I'm dealing with there is not just what Islam teaches, but rather, what does this mean for the American church?
See, okay.
And that's the purpose of the book.
Yeah. Do you what message would you give and in your book, and, but also here as we talk today, to pastors, church leaders who watch the program, how they should respond in the midst of the current situation related to Islam?
You know, Ed, I think that what we need to do, first of all, Jesus said rejoice. And anger and fear are not options to us as Christians. And many fall on one side or the other. We can't go there. What we have to do is to realize God allowed us to be born at this moment of history. So what do we do? What we do is we study some church history along with a Bible and find out that the church has always been under persecution for most of its 2,000 years. That's number one. Number two, we have to ask ourselves, how do we develop courageous Christians? I believe our churches today need knowledge. I think also what we have to do is to build bridges to the Islamic communities and realize that we're not at war with Islam, even though Islam has been at war with Christians for thousands, hundreds of years. And what we need to do is to develop that courageous stand so that we are willing to take our place and gladly be identified with Christ and not back down and have a real sense of purpose and learn from those who have gone before us that God stays with his people all the way to the end and beyond.
I was in Turkey not that long ago, and you sort of see a... I spent time with the Christians there, trained some Christians there. You sort of see a concern among the believers there that what was a secular state, Turkey was a secular state, Ataturk and others sort of founded this, that now with the rise of Islamist leadership in Turkey, is there a scenario that's possible where a Muslim society can have religious liberty for Christians, or is that just precluded in all the different
countries? Not if it is really a committed Muslim society. It cannot. Okay. The Quran does not allow for it. And if you want to know, we're naive if we judge Islam by its more tolerant American version. Sure. If we want to know what Islam is like, go to Saudi Arabia, where the law of the land is that if you convert, you're to be executed. Sure. And so that is the real true Islam. Now, of course, in the West, you have many Muslims who imbibe Western values of freedom and the whole bit, and we have to recognize that. But if you take the Quran literally, especially those passages, you'll end up in the radical camp.
Hmm. How do we respond to people who say, well, look at the Canaanite genocide in the Old Testament, and yet we look to that, and do we literally seek a Canaanite genocide today? Well, not as much. Is there any commonality between those two?
Well, first of all, no Christian today advocates that because we know that we are living in an entirely different era. Mm-hmm. That was a theocracy. God was ridding the land of those who had fallen into the most abject morality. It wasn't so much to switch religions. There's nothing in there necessarily that Joshua said, now you come over to our religion, though certainly Rahab did and some others. But the simple fact is it was a judgment of God because of their moral degradation, which was huge. But we don't go back to the Old Testament as our example, most assuredly. And what we have to understand is that in this era, if I might use the word, entirely different dispensation, we look at things very differently. And that's why we as Christians have always been advocates for peace and not for that kind of heavy-handed judgment.
Yeah, we did recently a study at Lifeway Research, and what we found is that about a quarter of Americans and about 51% of evangelical pastors, so pastors like us, said that ISIS is a true representation of what Islam looks like when it controls a society. I wonder, do you agree, do you disagree, do you see ISIS as the norm or as the aberration?
I would say to some extent it is an aberration. I don't think throughout history you have the same atrocities. I think you do when they conquered lands, Certainly, you know, throughout all North Africa and so forth, there were all kinds of massacres taking place. But it seems as if ISIS has brought evil to a new level, actually taking delight in killing babies. To my knowledge, that has not happened historically. Mm-hmm. So they have taken it really to a new level mm-hmm. of evil.
What would you say to a Christian who's has a Muslim neighbor? I have a Muslim neighbor who's a friend, Gus. How might I, you're there in Chicago with a significant Muslim population, how might I address or respond or engage my Muslim friends and neighbors?
Number one, friendship. You know that in my book, I have, at the end of every chapter, and there are 10 chapters, I have a conversion story of a Muslim who became a Christian. The commonality between those stories is simply this, the love of Christians. Because in Islam, you do not have a loving God. Muslims have been converted just reading the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because you don't have that in Islam. Or love your enemies. I heard one ex-Muslim say, I was taught to hate my enemies. And here Jesus says, love your enemies. Number one is always friendship. Number two is respect. We have to hear what they have to say and not be quick to judge them, but to try to listen. Hopefully they'll listen to us and then entrust the results to God. I know one man who took 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read it to a Muslim friend, and the Muslim could read whatever he wanted to out of the Quran. He read 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love, and this man was entirely quiet and said, you know, there's nothing in the Quran that compares to this. Mm-hmm. So it's through those relationships that we know that the gospel enters people's lives.
Closing word. Are you encouraged or discouraged about how Christians are engaging Islam and Muslims in the world today? And what would you want us to do differently?
I think that I could come down on both sides of that. I think in some sense I'm discouraged because people just don't get what Islam is about. And so they don't understand the depth of what we're dealing with. They are naive and saying, yeah, if we gave them jobs, they'd live differently, which is hopelessly naive and misunderstands the issues. So we've got that over there. The biggest thing I have, Ed, that concerns me is Christians fearing Muslims. Why should we fear them or be angry? Those responses are not Christian. And those are the things we need to repent of. But at the same time, to give a loving witness to them as part of that, that's part of our calling. God has brought them here, and that's how we should be responding.
For resources mentioned in today's show, be sure to visit edstetzer.com. And as always, check out some of the past episodes while you're there. We're so glad you joined us, and we hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange. Read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange Radio has been presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media.